encouragement and admonition to particularly our prospective members today through that song, and also, of course, all of us, that we would be the church that the Lord wants us to be. Let me just assure you, if you're not a member here or you're visiting, you are welcome for lunch, okay? Even non-members can look forward to members' vote day because it means lunch afterwards. So we welcome everybody to be here, even if you're visiting with us today and haven't brought anything, that's fine. You can suffer and receive, okay, for the day. All right, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 6. We will be looking at the theme this morning, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And we're going to read from verse 8 of the chapter down to verse 15. The Bible reads, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. We might just drop down to verse 22, which also reads, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So did he." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for those who have assembled here this morning with a heart's desire, Lord, not to hear words which man's wisdom might share, but words that are spoken in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, that our faith would not stand in man's wisdom, but in God's wisdom, in the power of God. So, Lord, we ask this morning that you would breathe upon us. We thank you the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God, and we trust now that you would help us. Blessed Spirit of God, breathe upon and move upon both the speaker and the hearer, that we might understand the word which you inspired before us here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would minister to every need of every heart. We pray, Lord, if there be any who are not yet saved, that they might understand today, like Noah did those many years ago, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that, Lord, so accepting your gift, they might be saved this day. Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that we would know what it truly is to walk with you in a wicked world and to do all of your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6 through 9 are the great flood chapters in the book of Genesis. And we have the lead up to the flood in chapter 6. Then we're going to deal with the construction of the ark. I had hoped to get into that today, but realised I had too much material, so we'll defer that to next week. And then we have the flood itself described in chapter 7 and 8, and then the events immediately taking place after the flood with the establishment of Noah and his family on the post-flood world and how God worked through them there. And really, Noah is the prominent character, isn't he, of these chapters. You find that in the book of Genesis, that the Spirit of God zooms in on various characters throughout the book. We have these prominent characters in the Word of God, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the Spirit of God drawing our attention to these godly men who stood in their age and in their time for truth and righteousness. So this morning we want to look at this theme of Noah walking with God, because the Word of God now gives us a little bit of a snapshot of the kind of man Noah was. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Is it too loud, Mrs. Weston, or is it okay? Good? All right. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So we're going to divide this section of chapter 6 into three. We're just going to cover the first two, God willing, this morning. And then next Sunday, we'll deal with the ark itself in more detail. But we're going to look at Noah's walk with God in verse 8 through 10. Then we're going to study again. We did cover some of this last week in the early part of the chapter, but we're going to see what the Word of God has to say about the world before God at that time, and then Noah's work for God in the construction of that tremendous vessel, the ark, that would be the ark of salvation for him, his household, and many animals as well. So let's consider firstly Noah's walk with God. And I'd like to draw your attention to three important points about Noah's godly walk. Firstly, I'd like you to consider the start of his walk. Where did it all begin for Noah? The Bible says in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This was the first step in Noah's lifelong walk with God. And you've got to understand that this morning, that you must first take the salvation step before you can ever hope to have a relationship and a walk with God. And this is where it all begins. It all began for Noah, as it must begin for all of us, with the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This was the first step of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "How can I be saved? How can I be a true Christian? How can I know that I am on my way to heaven? How can I know that my sins are forgiven?" Could I just tell you this morning, from the example of Noah, that it is nothing that you can do. It is nothing to do with your own efforts. It is all to do with that word, grace. The grace of God. We see here that Noah was saved, as all of us must be saved, by grace through faith. We know that Noah was also a man of great faith, because Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So we see that Noah, along with the other godly patriarchs in the Old Testament, were saved by the grace of God and through faith. And so we're here to tell you this morning that salvation is not through human effort. Salvation is not through something that you can accomplish. Salvation is only by grace through faith. Romans 4:4-5 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Listen to this. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You say, how on earth do I become a Christian? It's to him that worketh not. You've got to stop trying in your own efforts to make yourself a Christian, and you've got to come to God by faith, realizing you have no power to become a Christian. You have no power to make yourself a Christian. You have no power to make yourself right with God, but you can cast yourself upon the grace of God that was provided for us in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and shed his blood for your sin and mine. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you hear that? The Bible makes it very clear that salvation is not of two things. It is not of yourself. It's not something you can do. It's not something you can achieve. It is not of works. It's not in any way tied back to what you have done. But isn't that what the majority of the world are resting in for their salvation? If you were to ask the average person today, how do you know you're going to heaven? Or if you were to die, where would you spend eternity? The standard answer pretty well is, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. And if you were to follow that up by saying, well, how do you know? The answer usually is something like this. Well, my grandmother was a Catholic. Or my grandfather went to church. Or maybe I go to church occasionally. Or perhaps the answer might be, I was baptized, I was sprinkled as a baby. But you see, all those answers are faulty. Doesn't matter what name you put on the church, if it's the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, the Catholic church, the Anglican church, you're not saved through a church. You're not saved through a pastor or a priest or a religious minister or a religious guru. You get saved by the grace of God. It's God's grace. You say, what is God's grace? Well, essentially, God is giving us something that we do not deserve. That's what grace is. Grace is giving us something that we do not deserve. What do we deserve as sinners? Well, I'll tell you what we do deserve. We deserve punishment for our sin. We deserve hell for our sin. We deserve eternity without Christ for our sin. But don't you see what grace is? God gives us, instead of all those things, God gives us eternal life. God gives us a home in heaven. That's grace. That's grace. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's humbling, isn't it, though? We'd like to think that somehow we can achieve our own salvation. We'd like to think that all of that effort that we've put in would account for something. We'd like to think that the fact that we were raised in a religious home would count for something. We'd like to think that because our parents were Christians, that would account for something. Could I just say, all of those things, as good as they may be in themselves, will not make you acceptable before God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a man who had some pretty impressive religious credentials, didn't he? Some of you are memorizing those verses in Philippians 3, 4 to 9. And listen to his religious credentials there. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And here he lists them off. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Don't miss this part. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You have a choice this morning. It's either your own righteousness or God's perfect righteousness. And if you trust in your own righteousness, the Bible says in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. It accounts for nothing. It will not make you acceptable before God. No, Paul said, even though I had all of these religious achievements, I was a Jew of the Jew, I was a Pharisee, I was a religious man. He said, no, I came to that point in time where I laid that all aside and received through faith God's righteousness. Did you know this morning, you can receive as a free gift the righteousness of God. Righteousness is something God gives, it is not something you earn. Noah's walk with God, that's where it all started. Well, I'm just on this journey with God. Do you know Christ the Savior? Do you know if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? Well, I'm just on this journey with Jesus. I'm on this journey with God. Could I just ask you a question? You claim to be on that journey with Christ. Have you ever taken the salvation step? Have you ever taken the first step, which is not you doing anything, it's you casting yourself upon Christ in simple faith, believing that he died for you, that he was buried, that he rose again, believing that he shed his blood for the remission of your sins, and coming to him as a guilty sinner and saying, God, I don't deserve salvation. Lord, I deserve hell, but I believe you died for me. I believe that your blood was shed for the payment of my sin, and I come now with empty hands of faith, and I receive as a gift your free forgiveness, your righteousness. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not Noah earned grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see the big difference there? Noah found grace in the eyes of God by faith. He did not earn grace in the eyes of God. But the majority of the world today are all trying to earn grace in the eyes of God, aren't they? You can take the world's religions and you can actually divide them into two categories. They might have all the different labels. You've got Hinduism and Buddhism and all the different Christian labels, Catholicism and all the isms that go on and on there, Islam, and you go on and on. But when it all boils down to it, the central message of most of religion is this. You've got to do this in order to be acceptable before God. You've got to try and do this in order for God to accept you. Could I tell you that Christianity is the complete opposite to that message of religion? It is the complete opposite of that message. The message of Christianity is you can do nothing and that Christ has done it all. The message of Christianity is that God reached out to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Religion says you've got to try and make yourself acceptable to God. You've got to try and attain something before God. True Christianity is found in the Bible, says God reached out to us. As someone well put it, religion is all about man's attempt to reach God. But Christianity, it was all about God's attempt to reach man. That's the big difference, isn't it? So you must be reconciled to God before you can walk with God. This is where it all started for Noah, the salvation step. Have you made that commitment this morning? Have you trusted Christ as your personal saviour? Have you come to that point of receiving him as your saviour? It means you come to that point where you're trusting nothing else but Christ. It's not Jesus Christ plus your baptism. It's not Jesus Christ plus your church membership. It's not Jesus Christ plus your religious heritage. It's Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So we see the start of his walk. Consider secondly the sanctification of his walk. Sanctification follows salvation. It was the grace of God that made Noah a child of God, wasn't it? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we should not forget that it was grace that was the fountainhead of his walk from then on. Grace was the power source for Noah's walk from the time he was saved to the end of his life. And we need to be reminded of that this morning. It's only the grace of God that can save us. And it's ultimately only the grace of God that can sanctify us. It's only the grace of God that can make us like Christ. We have far too many Christians today, and they're self-made Christians. They're trying to make themselves something in their own efforts and in their own strength. Could I just remind you of a simple truth this morning, dear Christian? Apart from the grace of God, you'll never make it as a Christian. Apart from the grace of God working in your life and my life, we can't even begin to hope to have any sort of walk with God. Barnhouse writes, Noah was no different from any other son of Adam. If the grace of God had not restrained him, the evil in his heart, which was just as great as the evil in the other hearts that were destroyed, would have manifested itself in a wickedness as great as theirs. It was the grace of God that preserved Noah. You think about the description of the wickedness of Noah's day. You say Noah must have been some special man to walk with God and some special man to withstand that great tide of evil. No, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God that kept Noah. It was the grace of God that worked in his life to keep him walking with the Lord. Then let's look at some of the specifics of his walk. The specifics of his walk. In verse 9 now, we have some specific words that describe this man, Noah, as a man of God there. Verse 9. Now, these are the generations of Noah. You will hopefully be familiar with that phrase from our study in Genesis so far. That indicates the start of a new section in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? So we've just concluded with verse 8. It closes off the generations of Adam. Now opens before us the generations of Noah, the story about Noah and those who came from him. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Look at the terms the Bible uses here. There are two words used to describe godly Noah in this verse. And it particularly has in focus his conduct towards man, because it says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. He was a just man. The word just there means righteous. Now let's just pause there for a moment and remember that as far as his position with God was concerned, he was made righteous by grace through faith. That's where it started, didn't it? So we have both positional righteousness and practical righteousness. In other words, Noah was made righteous before God through salvation. That was not him achieving anything on his own. It was the grace of God that made him in right standing with God. But then from that flowed a life of practical righteousness, of practical walking with God and living for God. Someone wisely pointed out this: goodness comes after grace, not before grace. Grace comes before we read of Noah being a just man and walking with God. Noah's goodness was a result of grace. Grace was not a result of his goodness. Understand that. So his goodness flowed out of the grace of God. It was the grace of God first, and then true good works followed. So he was a just man, walking righteously in his time. He was also a perfect man. So boy, does that mean that Noah was without fault? No, the word perfect in the Bible does not mean faultless, but it has more the idea of blameless. He had an upright and a blameless life. There was no major thing that you could lay hold of in Noah's life and say, here's a fault or here's a sin in this man's life. It has the idea of a well-rounded life, a balanced life, an all-sided life. It means to be whole. It means to be complete. It means to be mature. So here we have Noah, who was walking with God as a mature man of God in a wicked world, walking righteously, walking in the ways of God. So those are the terms that describe Noah's conduct there. But look at the time in which he lived there. It says that he was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now, do you notice that the word generations occurs twice in the verse? We have these are the generations of Noah. Then we have Noah was a just and perfect man in his generation. The second word, generations, has a slightly different shade of meaning. It's different to the first word. It has to do more, the second word has more to do with the sense of an age or a time period. So we have the generations of Noah, meaning that I guess that Noah was, Noah's progeny and who came from Noah, the first statement. Then we have now, though, the fact that Noah is living in this way. He's living a just and upright and moral life in his generations, in his time frame. Boy, that would preach, wouldn't it? Don't we need men like Noah and women too, who know what it is to live a life of practical holiness and practical righteousness, that know what it is to live a life of purity in this generation? This generation, we talked about this last week, is becoming more and more like the generation of Noah's day. And Jesus Christ predicted that. He said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. But thank God that during Noah's time, even though it was a wicked and an evil and an apostate generation, there was a man of God there who walked with God, who lived a life of purity and holiness, and who was a shining light in his generation. You say, oh, well, you can't expect people to live that way. This happens to be the 21st century. You don't think God knew about that when he wrote the Bible? You don't think God knew about that when he wrote the Bible? For the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, the Bible says, teaching us, what does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In this present world. Titus 2:11 and 12. Look then at the secret of his walk. The secret of his walk. We get right down to the heart of it here. You say, how was it that Noah could live this way in his generation, such a wicked and adulterous generation? Well, really, we get to the heart of it here. And Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. It was Noah's walk with God that was the secret behind the godly life he lived outwardly in his generation. His outward walk was a fruit of his inner life. His outward behavior and outward actions all came back to this, that Noah was a man who fervently and earnestly walked with God. Can I just say this morning, we can't overemphasize the importance as a Christian of walking with God. What's the greatest thing you can do as a Christian? Walk with God. You know, this specific statement is only made about two men in the Bible. Now, we know obviously from the testimony of other scriptures that obviously there were other men and women of God who walked with God. But as far as the specific statement here of someone walking with God, it's only ever said in the Bible of Enoch and Noah. So if you want to get an understanding of what it means to walk with God, you've got to look at those men. And they both lived in wicked times and in degenerate times when there was widespread moral breakdown and violence and evil spewing forth in society. And what it teaches us is that when we walk with God, it's possible for us to survive that. And so this week I got to thinking a bit about what the Word of God has to say about what it means to walk with the Lord. It's a huge subject in the Bible. Let me rattle them off for you. We're to walk after the Lord. And there's verses for each of these that you can look up in your own time. We're to walk after the Lord. That's fellowship, isn't it? To walk after the Lord. We are to walk before the Lord, under his watchful eye. That's faithfulness, that's sincerity, that's integrity. We're not ashamed to be in his presence. We're walking before him, under his eye. We are to walk with God. That's fellowship, isn't it? Isn't that the key to a godly life, is fellowship with God? Walking with God? We are to walk in God's ways. That's a huge emphasis in the Word of God. There's so many verses on walking in the ways of God. Are you walking in God's ways as a Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian. Do you have an earnest desire to walk in God's ways? You say, well, how do I know what God's ways are? You find the ways of God in the Word of God. And what a joy it is as a Christian to be able to walk in God's paths, to walk in the straight and narrow way. We are to walk uprightly. We are to walk with a perfect heart. We are to walk in the way of good men. Be careful who you associate with. We are to walk in the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. We are to walk humbly with God. We are to walk worthy. We are to walk in love. We are to walk as children of light. We are to walk circumspectly, means carefully, soberly. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in newness of life. We are to walk in newness of life. We've been raised to new life in Christ. Walk in that newness of life. The Christian, let me just say, the Christian walk is not a walk of drudgery. It's not a walk of bondage. It's life. To walk in newness of life. I don't know about you. Aren't you glad you're not walking the old ways anymore? Aren't you glad you're not walking in the old paths of sin? That was the place of bondage. To walk in God's ways is freedom and joy. We're to walk honestly. We're to walk by faith. We're to walk in good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are to walk in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How are you going to walk with him and in him? By faith. We're to walk in the light. Not in the darkness of the world and the darkness of sin, but to walk in the light of God, the light of his presence, the light of his precepts in the Word of God. We're to walk as Christ walked. We're to walk after Christ's commandments. And we are to walk in truth. Walking with God's a huge thing in the Bible. You say this, what is the key, Pastor, to being a husband? Walk with God. What is the key to being a successful wife? Walk with God. What is the key to being a good, how do I be a good employee? Walk with God. How do I be a fruitful church member? Walk with God. Since we're on the theme of membership a bit this morning, the greatest thing that you can do for your fellow church member is walk with God. And come to church with something of that walk with the Lord and the overflow of that walk to share with others and to bless others. And this would be another whole study in itself, but you know the Bible also has much to say about how we are not to walk. That's huge, isn't it? Walk not as the Gentiles walk, Ephesians, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Remember that? Don't walk as the other Gentiles. Don't walk as the unsaved. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly has plenty of counsel. All the mass, the floating mass of opinions and the world's philosophies and the world's ideals and the world's ideas. The Bible says, don't walk according to that. Walk according to the wisdom of the Word of God. And so Noah walked with God. I think that's the secret, isn't it? You know, you can come across men of God who've walked with God for many years, and they get right towards the end of their lives, and sometimes they'll say things along the lines of, if I had my time over, I just wish I'd spent more time in the Word of God. And these are men that have studied the Word of God diligently all their lives. If I had my time over, what would you do, preacher? You've been a preacher for 40, 50 years. If you could have your time over, I wish I'd walk with God better. I wish I'd spent more time in the Word of God, more time in prayer. Walk with God. Let's consider now Noah's world before God. And this is significant because we've just looked at Noah's walk. Think about it now in the context of the kind of world he was living in. And be encouraged that if Noah, by the grace of God, could walk in the midst of such a wicked world, by God's grace, so can you. I want to encourage you about that. Because it does get discouraging sometimes as a Christian. You think, it just seems like people can't walk with God, that there's just, the temptations are too great, and the digital world that we're trying to navigate here, and people just don't seem to be able to stay with it and walk with God consistently. Could I just say that by the grace of God, you can walk with God. You can. But it all starts with grace. That's the fountainhead of it all. Noah's world before God. Let's just consider this world that Noah lived in. Let's look at the depravity of Noah's world, verse 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Notice that phrase there, and God looked upon the earth. Here we have the divine assessment of Noah's world at that time. And can I say that's the only assessment that matters? Because wicked men are very good at calling evil good and good evil. We have that happening in our society all the time, where morality has been redefined. And we, because we hold to traditional godly values based on the Word of God, now we are the immoral ones and they are the moral ones. No. Here we see this is the divine appraisal, the divine assessment of the world's condition. And that is what we must remember. God is the one who defines morality. Let me repeat that. God is the one who defines morality. Not the TV, not your own philosophies, not the follow my own heart philosophy. That's huge today. Even it's permeated a lot of Christian materials. Just, oh look, what should I do about this relationship? Just follow your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Be very careful before you follow that. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Don't trust your heart, trust the Word of God. Trust Christ. So the world of Noah's day, the depravity of it. There's two words that would summarize it. It was corrupt. The world was corrupt. God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Corrupt. The word corrupt is used three times in these verses to describe the antediluvian world. I think antediluvian world, the pre-flood world. I think God's trying to tell us something. The world was corrupt. Interestingly, this word corrupt is often translated destroy in the Old Testament. So man had destroyed through sin himself and destroyed God's world. Sin is so destructive, isn't it? Sin destroys things. Sin tears things down. It means to go to ruin. And so you see the picture. In fact, it's very interesting. If you look back at the verses here, it says there, Where are we here? Verse 11. Yep, no, I'm looking for something else here. Verse 13. Notice God says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." That word destroy comes from the same word translated corrupt. So you get the picture. Mankind, through his sin, had destroyed the earth. Now God would destroy mankind. Mankind had ruined, through his immorality and wickedness, God's world. Now God would ruin them. You say, oh, I just don't believe in a God that would ever judge people like that. That's the God, that's the true God. And please remember this, lest you get the wrong impression about God, that God's judgment always comes in the context of much grace and much long-suffering. God always gives us more time than we deserve to repent. God always extends more long-suffering than we deserve. Don't forget that this is coming on the back of God's patience and God's long-suffering with the pre-flood world. Don't forget that his spirit had been striving with man, seeking to bring them to repentance. They had an opportunity to repent, and they rejected it, and they rejected it, and they rejected it. And eventually there came this time when the grace of God, the day of grace, terminated. A corrupt world. But also a cruel world. And you see how there's a connection between the two. Where you have widespread corruption, cruelty, violence is the inevitable byproduct and fruit of that. The world was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Oh, we need to solve all these problems with abuse of children. And we need to solve all these problems in Canberra with the abuse of ladies. Deal with the corruption of sin, then you will deal with the byproduct. Too many people are trying to put a band-aid on the symptom rather than dealing with the disease. And the disease is sin, and you will always have the abuse, you will always have violence against those who are vulnerable in a society that's forgotten and rejected God. Don't be surprised. I'm not justifying it. Absolutely not. Whatever is done, whatever injustices are done against those who are vulnerable should be called out for what they are. But I will say this. Don't be surprised as our world gets further and further away from the Word of God. No matter how much advocacy they might do and how much advocacy they might get involved with, the world is going to become more violent. You don't get Christian morality out of atheism. You don't get Christian morality out of throwing the Bible out of our society. Violence, a byproduct of the world's corruption. When men walk according to the depravity of their hearts, it inevitably leads to injuring others. Look at the scope of this violence. The whole earth was filled with violence. This is not just a pocket of violence here or there. This is the whole world. Pretty scary picture. Psalm 11 verse 5. Let's look at God's perspective here on violence. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Do you love violence? Pretty sobering thought, isn't it? You love violence. God says, I hate that. I hate those that love violence. I'm not for actual violence against others. What about violence in the area of the imaginations? Don't forget that before they ever committed these acts of violence, it all started in the imagination. Verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you're going to constantly feed your imaginations a steady diet of garbage, garbage in, garbage out. True? But it's entertainment. No, it's ungodly. It's ungodly. Why shouldn't Christians? Why can't we watch these violent shows like Game of Thrones and other things as a Christian? Because you're a Christian. That's why. You are a blood-washed, born-again child of God. Honestly, why do we have to even... How legalistic to preach against movies. Listen, I don't have a problem with a good film if the content is good. And it's something that you can control. But that's in the tiny percentage, the very small minority of what's available out there, including the Christian film world, unfortunately. It's very hard to find anything. Well, very few things. See, all my thoughts were confirmed. I'd heard on the Adelaide grapevine that Northside was a legalistic church. I'm so thankful that I'm in a church that believes in grace. Yeah, we believe in grace too. The grace that says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's the true grace of God. And I understand there is such a thing as legalism, and we don't want anything to do with that, and Pharisaism, and overemphasis on externals, and bondage, and we understand that sometimes churches can tip over into that. But we're talking about here being like Noah with a genuine walk with God. Walking with God is not legalism. And having a zeal to obey God is not legalism either. Noah obeyed God, it says there, verse 22, in all things. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. We move on. The decree now for Noah's world. The decree for Noah's world. God now communicates his mind directly with Noah about what he is going to do with the world. Notice there in verse 13 it says, "And God said unto Noah." This is the first of seven times when God will speak directly to Noah. God's perfect number. Number seven. God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God now communicates with Noah his intention to unleash a fearsome judgment upon a wicked world. Consider the magnitude of God's judgment here. The magnitude of God's judgment. There would be the termination of long suffering here. The termination of long suffering. Notice that God says to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me." The end of all flesh. We've reached the end. That's another reminder that God's long suffering does have a end point. By the way, could I just say, that's why it's so important. If you're hearing the sound of my voice this morning and you don't know Christ as Saviour, you have not yet repented and trusted Christ as your Saviour, please don't put it off. Because God is long-suffering, but you don't know when God's long-suffering will end for you. Do you know you can say no one too many times to the Holy Spirit? In fact, some put it this way, there's an invisible line in every man's life. An invisible line. Only God knows where that line is. And once you pass that line, you pass the point of no return, it's too late for you. The end of all flesh is come before me. There would also be the termination of life. I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy them with the earth. Notice the magnitude of the judgment here. Mankind would be destroyed, all of them, but also his habitat. I will destroy him with the earth. Highlights the awesomeness of this judgment of God, that not only would God bring judgment upon wicked men, but man's habitat also would come under the judgment of God. Consider then the means of God's judgment. How would God do this? We need to drop down to verse 17, and it says, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Doesn't sound like a local flood to me, does it? To you? I said it doesn't sound like a local flood to me, does it? With Noah in a rowboat with a duck and a pig. No, I'm serious. You say, "Pastor, that is so basic." Did you know that is not the majority view in Christendom, broadly speaking? In fact, there are seminaries and there are Bible colleges out there that spend much of their efforts undermining the faith of their students in the Word of God. Under science, falsely so called. By the way, don't get too enamoured with secular science. There is such a thing as science falsely so called. And Paul warned Timothy to be very careful of that. A pseudo-intellectualism, a pseudo-form of academics there, where we spend all of our time as armchair critics in a shallow-minded way tearing apart the Word of God. Listen to me, if you're going to put yourself up in contest with the Word of God, you're going to come out the loser every time. Because God has a way of making sure that mankind understands His Word is truth. So God was going to send a worldwide flood that would destroy all living creatures with the breath of life, very specific there, upon the earth. Now, while we think about this, I'd like us just to look at a few facts that would support this view that the flood was universal rather than local. We know the flood was universal because of these things. Number one, the unique words the Bible uses for Noah's flood. It's this fascinating thing. In the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew word marble. That word is only ever used in reference to Noah's flood. You have other mentions of floods in the Old Testament, different Hebrew words. Here we have the marble is the definite article, as I understand it, is present there, pointing out a significant and a unique event. Then we have the Greek word in the New Testament, kataklysmos. Kataklysmos. Our English word cataclysm comes from this word. What's a cataclysm? A cataclysm, pardon me, it's a large-scale and violent event in the natural world, says the dictionary. So here we have these unique words. And in the New Testament, cataclysmos is never used to describe any other flood than Noah's flood. Just an interesting insight. So we know that the words that the Bible uses for Noah's flood are unique words and therefore there to point out and distinguish this flood as something very unique. We also know from the plain statements of Scripture. Boy, that's a great place to start, isn't it? You know that the Bible is the best. The Bible itself is often the best defence against the critics. Just turn to the Bible and find all the evidence you need. Let's have a look through here at some of the plain statements of Scripture. Well, the prophet Isaiah, he believed in a literal flood, didn't he? He did. Isaiah 54 verse 9. It's a direct quotation from God, but recorded by Isaiah, for this is as the waters of Noah. The waters of Noah. Notice the words there, over the earth. So here we have a very clear statement as to the universal nature, the worldwide nature of the flood. The Apostle Peter believed in a universal flood. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 6, for this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? The word overflow means to wash down, to deluge. In fact, the root word, interestingly, is translated raging of the water, Luke 8:24, and the wave of the sea, James 1 verse 6. By the way, it's very interesting. It says there in verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, they were the only survivors of the flood with their wives and with Noah and his wife, of course. Since they were the only survivors of the flood and the post-flood world was propagated by these three sons of Noah, we shouldn't be surprised that there are literally thousands of flood stories in cultures, embedded in cultures all over the world. Seriously. The Chinese have one and they refer to a man called Noah. Sounds like Noah, doesn't it? Probably Elaine's relatives from way back or something. But Noah, Mr. Noah, whoever he was. And they have these stories of sure, they're perverted. You know, the gods were angry and some of the details are very strange. One of them describes the ark or the boat is basically a giant cube, which would be completely disastrous. Wouldn't obviously be able to survive the floodwaters, would tip over and collapse and everything else, whereas the design of the ark was perfect for being able to float and to withstand the flood there. But we have these flood stories all over the world. Interesting. Stories of not just local floods, but universal floods. The writer to the Hebrews believed in a universal flood. Hebrews 11:6, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned what? The world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in a universal flood. Luke 17:26 to 27, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Yes, there was a worldwide flood. And yes, we believe that. You believe that in the 21st century? Absolutely. And if you have an open mind, the evidence points very clearly to the fact that this is true. Amazing, isn't it, how you can go to some of the highest mountains in the world and find seashells and fossilised sea creatures in those high regions. We also know that it was clearly universal by the colossal size of the ark. And God willing, next week we're really going to delve into this. I just want to whet your appetite a little bit about this morning. The colossal size of the ark. Now think about it. If it was a local flood, would Noah have even needed to build an ark of that size? Why not just migrate to safe ground? Would that not be easier and quicker? Okay, think about that. If this was some local event, why a ship, a floating barge of such magnitude? Huge, huge thing. This following picture here does not represent accurately the size of Noah's flood. That's the problem though, isn't it? But be careful, sometimes our storybooks trivialise the Bible stories, and so people think this is a fairy story. This is some sort of fable. In fact, I try and avoid using the term Bible story. I like to use the word account. Here's the account of the Word of God. This actually happened. This is not just a story. No. Look at this comparison here. Noah's Ark against some of the larger ships. That's pretty big for a wooden ship. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Here's a comparison of the ark next to a football field. The ark was based on the size of a cubit, and I'll go into this next week. It would have been around 138 metres in length, 23 metres wide, and 14 metres high. That's high, isn't it? Whew. This ceiling is about 4.3, is it, metres high? Think of 14 metres up in the air. Have three levels. In terms of feet, if you like feet, that would be 450 by 75 by 45 feet. I had to start with metres. I'll be in trouble with some of you who don't like feet. That would result in a volume of about 44,400 cubic metres. To put that in perspective, that would be equivalent to the capacity of over 340 semi-trailers. There's no room there. That tiny little boat that Noah built, all the animals wouldn't fit in there. It's not a tiny boat. This is huge, and I'm going to go through this next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself, and we'll go through some calculations and things that show that easily Noah could fit two of each main kind in the ark with ease, plus the food, plus the storage, plus the extra animals for the clean ones. There were seven of each of those. In fact, the ark would be wider than a six-lane US interstate highway. I believe it was Henry Morris who calculated that the size of the ark, being what it is with the three levels, could accommodate 125,000 sheep-sized animals. That's a lot. Now, often when we think about the animals going on the ark, we think about the giraffes and the elephants and all the biggest animals. Did you know most of the world's animals are small? They're much smaller, aren't they? And by the way, he wouldn't have necessarily needed to take the the full-grown ones. He could take the baby ones, couldn't he, or the juvenile ones. So the size of the ark itself bears testament. This was not some local drop of rain. Then the flood account itself is very, very clear on this. Let me read you some of the verses there. And the flood was 40 days, Genesis 7:17-20, upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Listen, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. That can't be a local flood. Is that good or not? Of course we know it's a worldwide flood, but you need to be prepared to answer the skeptics. And by the way, shame on these Christian institutions that seem to make it their mission in life to undermine the faith of young people in the Word of God. And to sneer and to criticise the Word of God. I think sometimes some of these so-called Christian institutions are almost worse than just the secular universities, because they basically give you the world with a thin wrapper of Christianity on the outside, and it deceives a lot of people when they lose their faith. Places like Tabor College. I'll name them publicly from the pulpit. Tabor College. The destructive liberal ideas and anti-biblical things that go on under the name of Christian education in places like that. Wickedness! All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. You say, how much above? 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Well, next week we will get into Noah's work for God, and we'll look at the actual construction of the ark, and we're going to go through that in some detail, God willing, and talk that through, and trust that'll be a blessing to you. But as we close, maybe as we think about the ark, we could say this: get into the ark now before it is too late. Amen. You say, which ark? Is there a boat around here somewhere? No. I'm talking about being in Christ. I'm talking about getting into the ark of salvation. I'm talking about forgiveness of sins. I'm talking about the ark of God's grace. That's what I'm talking about. Before it is too late. Because just like in Noah's day, God's judgment was hovering like a storm cloud over the pre-flood world. May I say, in our day right now, God's judgment is hovering. And God's judgment will fall upon this sin-cursed world. Not in the same manner, because God promised that never again would he send a global flood. And the rainbow in the sky is a constant reminder of that, not a symbol of perversity. I don't mean to get distracted at the end of the message here, but could I just say, it struck me the other day, I thought every time I see a rainbow now or think of a rainbow, my mind goes straight away to some advocacy group advocating for the most perverse things on the planet. I thought, hang on, Lord, help me to readjust my thinking here again. The rainbow's got nothing to do with perversity and everything to do with the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. Get into the ark now before it's too late. And then for Christians, are you walking with Christ? Walking with God. It's a big thing and something that God desires from us. Let's all bow for prayer as we close here this morning.